And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at the mothership where it all began, thanks to our wonderful foundress, Mother Angelica, back in 1981. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com, a central part of the program, as you'll see. And check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's the magiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And now, all new, the Magis AI, all one word, app that is available now for downloading to your phone. It's a wonderful app. I used it to prep for a Catholic Sphere the other day, and it worked terrifically. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, of course, and our on-demand platform, which is growing by leaps and bounds and expanding and getting better looking every day, currently playing on our on-demand platform. You may want to check out St. Luke the Evangelist. Explore the life and gospel of St. Luke the Evangelist with commentary from notable biblical scholars while visiting sites holding relics and icons attributed to St. Luke. So see it now for free, as always, on EWTN's on-demand platform. Our topic today, historicity of the Old Testament, taken from Father's wonderful book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available for Christmas, especially through our EWTN religious catalog. And the book of the month for November, also for Christmas, Drama Free Discipline by Dr. Ray. He coaches you to parenting success. The one and only Dr. Ray Guarendi. I kid him all the time. He's a great friend, but his books are always highly entertaining and well worth the read. And speaking of entertaining and well worth the time, we have our own Mr. Universe, Father Spitzer, who will kick things off with a prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you, Lord, now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience, and all of our staff, so that everything we say and do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom, through Christ our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Very good. Thank you, Father Spitzer. Hope all is well. Recent article in the Catholic Thing, I thought of you without getting extensively into it, but just generically on the topic about and entitled Leo XIV's Vision of Catholic Education. As part of the Jubilee celebrations, Pope Leo laid out a vision for Catholic education. Over the last several days, he also declared St. John Henry Newman, the 38th Doctor of the Church and the co-patron with Thomas Aquinas of Catholic education. These declarations are a great help at this moment because Newman's vision of education is thoroughly Catholic, integrated, truth and Christ-centered, and a sure guide to Catholic educators everywhere. What's your thoughts about that as an educator yourself?
Oh, I totally believe that. I mean, first of all, I was very influenced by four of Newman's classics in this regard. I mean, the idea of a university, if you want the whole integral vision of how theology, works in and out of the total university curriculum, from philosophy to science to social science to history to humanities, et cetera, to the fine arts. I mean, just pick up that book. It is a really comprehensive, incredible vision of how, a university education was intended to be, not just to give all the practical arts and all of the theoretical arts that surround, the sciences and so forth, which are, of course, necessities in themselves, but also to be able to see, through the lens of faith, how all of these things manifest the incredible intelligence, the incredible beauty, and majesty, the incredible love of the Creator, and even to see it in the light, of Christ himself in a kind of a Christocentric vision. Newman's your guy. I mean, he's got everything. And then, of course, you look at his great book, an essay in aid of a grammar of assent. This book, sometimes just titled briefly, A Grammar of Assent, is one of the best books for transitioning between the age of deductive philosophy to the age of inductive science and abductive science. And so today, you know, we certainly value, you know, science because, of course, it works. You know, it does enable us to not only know our universe, et cetera, know how, you know, life functions, et cetera, mm-hmm. but also to be able to find technologies to improve things, as I say, improve our lot. So science is given a great deal of respect, but nevertheless, you know, in a scientific age, you know, there is, you know, the old adage, scientists do not know what they do not know mm-hmm. until they have discovered it. So true. I mean, you know, we are, all scientific knowledge is based on observational data. So if you don't have the observational mm-hmm. data yet, you're likely to be leaving something out mm-hmm. of your theory of how to explain everything. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, essentially Newman overcame that by his, what he calls the informal inference. And what he means is you find a set of data points, like, you know, evidence. Like today, you know, we would say, oh, well, the Big Bang theory mm-hmm. is a very well-documented theory. We don't say it is deductively necessary. So it's because it's not. I mean, science basically is looking at factual data. But now you got to put together all the factual data so that it all hangs together, not only qualitatively, but quantitatively, mathematically. And so, you know, that's a very good thing. So you say, well, how are you going to verify that if somebody could discover something tomorrow mm-hmm. that could actually modify or cause us to modify something about the Big Bang theory that we know today? And so Newman says, here's what you do. You just take a look at 10 cents, says, excuse me, of antecedently probable data. Mm-hmm. So you look, for example, at, you know, the wonderful data that we get from the Planck satellite, or from the Cosmic Background Explorer satellites 1 and 2, and from the Wilkinson microwave anisotropy probes. And you look at all these things, and there's different data that's being gathered, mm-hmm. and it's being measured. And so you can begin to say, is there a correlation between the microwaves that are being studied here and the gravitational waves that are studied by Planck and so forth? And is there an exact mathematical correlation with all of this data? Well, if you get about 10 of these different data points and data sets that all mathematically cohere mm-hmm. and of course are within a very restrained margin of error with each other in terms of their mathematical cohesiveness, then you can say that is a very well-grounded decision. Mm-hmm. Because if one thing changes in one of your data sets, if you've got 10 of them, it's not going to alter the whole Big Bang theory. If you've got even 2 of your data sets changes, and or you discover something new that hasn't been thought of by, you know, previously, you know, and you can see that you've got these other 10 things that are hanging together, mm-hmm. you're not going to have a major change in the mathematics that caused the coalescence of these 10 data sets. So, you know, again, it's Newman who makes the transition to the modern age with such great aplomb. And you know, make science, you know, so open for all Catholics, right? I mean, certainly the Catholic Church was involved in science from its very inception. Roger Bacon, of course, was a Franciscan monk, but he was also the father of scientific methodology. And we know Nicholas Copernicus was a Catholic cleric and definitely, you know, the father of the Copernican Revolution, heliocentrism, the mathematical defense of heliocentrism. We know that Gregor Mendel was a Catholic priest and abbot and was the father of quantitative genetics. We know that Father Georges Lemaître was the founder of the Big Bang theory, used, you know, Einstein's general relativity theory to actually show that there had to be an expansion of space-time itself at the inception of the universe. He thought it was 18 billion years ago. Point of fact, today we know from better astronomical instrumentation, it was 13.8 billion years ago, plus or minus 100 million years. But nevertheless, you look at this, and the lineup of Catholic priests who are instrumental in the developments of science are legion. You know, I mean, there are tons of them. Mm-hmm. So you just look up clergy scientists in Wikipedia. So, you know, there it was. I mean, the Catholic Church was sitting there, you know, developing science in the hub of things. I mean, you know, all that Newman did was he showed that when it comes down to justifying things like God and time and, you know, this, you know, this movement, you know, from something like a pure being or an unrestricted, uncaused reality to the sense of what we call physical energy, space-time coordinate structures and things that we analyze. It's Newman that paved the way for it. St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, had a beautiful metaphysical you know, categorization of what today we call central potency, central form, and central act. You know, act, of course, being the highest act of all acts. But now we also know, because we know of space-time theory, we know what space-time is and how it interacts with mass energy and so forth, we can now say, oh, but there's also conjugate potency, form, and act. So, you know, we have to describe these systems, you know, of a whole universe that St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, did not know because those things had not yet been discovered. But now with Newman there, as Pope Leo says, you know, complementing St. Thomas Aquinas, we have this wonderful road to get a metaphysics of contemporary physics today. I mean, St. Thomas Aquinas didn't know about quantum mechanics and quantum theory or anything like that, could not have used quantum theory as a mediator between what we call classical physics and the quantum superposition. But now, you know, we do know that, and of course, we can prepare for it through the same metaphysical bridge that Newman provided, you know, for space-time theory and classical physics. So all these things are there because of John Henry Newman. We get a higher metaphysics, a higher philosophy of science, a higher understanding of university. He even integrates all the areas of social science as well. And of course, I don't have to say, you know, his book, Apologia Pro Vita Sua, it's really not something in the whole philosophy of education domain, but his own apology for why he converted from Anglicanism to Catholicism is a really important work. The guy was a brainiac. It's, you know, if you want to see something that's well-researched and you want to see someone who is highly, highly intelligent articulating this, and by the way, as an articulator, you know, he's in the top, you know, 0.01%. So, I mean, this is a really interesting book. And, you know, I just remember good old James Hitchcock introducing it to me, you know, at St. Louis U. And I can just, he was great. And
great guy.
I read that book and I said,
great guy,
how
Jim
come
Hitchcock.
Nobody ever gave me this book before? So, but anyway, you get
he
my
and his
point,
wife
the development
were great,
of doctrine.
He and his wife were great friends of the network for many years, right?
Oh, I'm sure.
Jim Hitchcock,
Oh, no, In fact, one time, one of my articles got rejected by some people, you know, didn't like my point of view, and Russ Henninger and Mike Dulick's point of view. And we went over to James Hitchcock's house and said, you know, hey, you know, Dr. Hitchcock, would you like to publish this article, you know, in Communio? And you flip through that thing, you know, and he goes, oh, sure. You know, well, he published it. I got in a little trouble for it. But anyway, but it was great. I mean, you know, he was game for everything. I love the guy.
Right, he was a great man.
I truly did.
No, he and Helen Hull, his wife, great couple.
Yeah.
So anyway.
He kept him down to earth.
right, absolutely. And he didn't back down, like you indicated. The other thing I was going to ask you so what in his conversion process, what was the central thing for him that he left Anglicanism for Catholicism? You know, some person would say, well, he's so intellectual. At the time, the Anglicans were very, you know, getting very intellectual in their faith. Why would he go to the Catholic Church with its all of these accretions and devotions that they've just made up?
Two words, the church, three words, the church fathers. I mean, essentially, you know, basically, Newman had not made his own research into the church fathers. We're talking about from probably St. Justin Martyr, actually St. Ignatius of Antioch, all the way through Augustine, and you know, in his early life. But then he started to get into these, you know, debates, you know, both at Oxford and Cambridge, you know, going across the across town there. You know, so essentially he started getting into these various debates. And during those debates, you know, it always seemed to come around to some interpretation that was given by one of the church fathers to a theological doctrine. In other words, a question, you know, that occurs in the apostolic faith, it doesn't occur, you know, by accident. Mm-hmm. It occurs because something is not yet defined and refined enough in the doctrine. There's need for further explication of what does the deposit of the faith, that's the apostolic faith that we find in Scripture in the early church traditions, you know, that it's not, you know, has not yet been done.
Right.
And so, you know, basically, Newman does a kind of a double deal. The first thing he does is he justifies what he's going to do with the church fathers in a book called The Development of Doctrine.
Right,
in fact,
right.
We spent a Catholic Sphere talking about that at one point.
Right. Right.
Yeah. And so,
yeah. And is it still developing? That was the question. Right.
Yeah.
Right.
That's right. And so he writes this book to say, well, I'm justifying my actions, because everything is not going to be, you know, stated in the first creedal statements and in the scriptures of the New Testament and in the early church traditions. Yes, everything that needs to be there to ground any further theology is there. And we'll always have to be faithful and consistent to that. But every single position that needs to be articulated relative to the developing world, why that hasn't been done yet. Mm-hmm. So essentially what Newman does is he writes this book saying, here's how we do it. Here's how we keep faithful to what's called the deposit of the faith, to the apostolic faith, to the traditions and the scripture and the, you know, the doctrinal statements of the early church, to the apostolic faith. And he says, here's how you stay mm-hmm. faithful, here's what you can do, et cetera. Now, I'm turning to the church fathers, and I'm gonna say, okay, were the church fathers faithful to what I'm talking about, the development of doctrine? Mm-hmm. These, you know, like he articulates these principles that you need for the development of doctrine. And so he's going through step by step, debate by debate, mm-hmm. you know, where he's getting challenged and all kinds of things are happening. And so he starts going back and goes, okay, what about this thing with the Eucharist? Or what about this thing, you know, with the development of morality in this way and that way? What about, and he takes all these problems, he applies his own method, and he goes, hey, wait a minute. I apply this method, this really strict method, to being faithful to the deposit of faith, and what do I come out with? Justin Martyr. Mm-hmm. What do I come out with? St. Augustine. They all did it before me. Mm-hmm. And began to think, wait a minute, we cannot wholesale reject these church fathers. They were doing what they needed to do. They needed to develop doctrine in this very particular strict way, and they were doing it the right way, mm-hmm. methodologically rigorous way. And of course, as he says himself, mm-hmm. I wound up finding out that everything, you know, when I applied these things rigorously to the problems of today that we're dealing with, you know, differences between the Anglicans and the Catholics and the mm-hmm. Eucharist or whatever, you know, that as I looked at that, I began to apply these principles of the development of doctrine and wound up agreeing with Augustine instead of agreeing with the Anglican Church. Mm-hmm. And he just said, you know, I have to tell you, these guys knew what they were doing. They were very cognizant of what their predecessors had said. They were exceedingly, loyal mm-hmm. to the doctrines that were being there. They were trying to be fair to all parties concerned, and yet at the same time, he was agreeing with them,
right.
And they were, as it were, you know, for him too, from his perspective, agreeing with him, and he began to say, you know, I have to tell you, I gotta say, these Catholics are not nuts after all, you know. And so he basically came around, and mm-hmm. boy, he left us that document. And mm-hmm. if you read that in concert with Development of Doctrine, I think you will just be blown away.
Right.
You know, if you're interested in these kinds of questions, you'll be blown
right.
away.
Right.
So anyway, but I love the guy. I absolutely think Newman.
Well, maybe I can go on the Magis AI app and ask it to explain it to me
sure
from
could.
His perspective.
There's
maybe.
A, There's a lot about Newman on the Magis AI app. Just download it on your Google Play Store or your Apple Store. Just put Magis AI in the research field, no space between Magis and AI, and download it and ask all the questions you want about John Henry Newman.
There you go. Very good. Okay. Let's move to the questions that people sent to us. First up, dear Father Spitzer, I understand that anyone can baptize a person in an emergency. I also know priests, bishops, or deacons are the ordinary ministers of the sacrament. If a lay person baptizes another in a non-emergency situation, is that baptism considered valid, Marie?
Well, Marie, it depends on the intention of the person. Mm-hmm. So let's suppose you have a grandma, and as I understand your question, and the grandma thinks to herself, well, my children are unlikely to baptize their child. And she is worried, you know, that the child is going to be deprived of the graces of the Holy Spirit and so forth. She says, well, I have the right to baptize, you know, and, you know, and my intention is to baptize this child if they don't have the child baptized. Mm-hmm. So with good intention, she uses the correct formula. You know, she says the name of the child, you know, Elizabeth, I baptize you in the name of the Father, oh, poor one, and in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, but pour the water, mm-hmm. right? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, pour the water each time, and amen. Mm-hmm. And she finishes baptism. Well, that child is baptized, mm-hmm. No question about it. Right. Now, let's suppose that the kids say, well, wait a minute, we do want to baptize little Elizabeth there. And of course, then the grandma would have to own up. Mm-hmm. You know, well, I did baptize her conditionally in case you didn't. Mm-hmm. So then the priest, you know, would then give a baptismal formula that just basically says, if she has not been baptized, then I baptize you in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. So just to kind of reinforce it, but we don't believe in baptizing twice. Mm-hmm. We accept baptism right. from every Trinitarian, religion. I mean, obviously the Mormons are not Trinitarian, but you know, Presbyterians, Episcopalians.
Yeah, well, oneness Pentecostals or somebody like that.
Yeah, right. So if there's Unitarians, no. Mm-hmm. But if it's a Trinitarian group, you know, mm-hmm. and they baptize them, they're baptized. They have the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. They've got the charism, of living in the mystical body of Christ. And so we accept it. Mm-hmm. And so again, you know, you can have a conditional baptism, you know, just in case.
Right.
You know, just if a person, you know, so in case this, you know, person is not baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father.
So let me.
But we don't re-baptize.
So we have a question from the control room from our crack, Mark Kaspersky, producer, who wants to know. So being the case, would you encourage other grandmas out to do something like this or not?
Oh, well, get me in trouble.
Yeah, okay.
Mark. Thank you.
That's why I assigned the question to him.
Well, I would just say this. I wouldn't stop them from doing it, really. That's my view. But I can't say I encourage. I think we should do everything that we can to make sure that kids are baptized in the normal way, mm-hmm. that there's going to be someone who's going to look after their faith and, you know, in the church and so forth. I think we should do that, and not anticipate that there's not going to be a baptism per se. Now, if a grandma says, well, I don't think they're going to do it, and I'm not going to leave that grandchild without baptism, and I'll take it on myself.
Right.
So you know how many grandmas are taking their grandchildren to Mass and the kids aren't coming. But then eventually what winds up happening is when they go to Catholic school, you know, it comes around to the fact that First Communion time comes. Mm-hmm. And then the little girl or whatever, little boy wants to receive First Holy Communion with his or her class, mm-hmm. you know? And so, you know, if the little girl does receive communion, you know, you're going to have to acknowledge the baptism at that point and mm-hmm. have, you know, her conditionally, baptized to make sure that it happened. Well, that tends to bring in a lot of parents. Mm-hmm. If the kid is receiving Holy Communion and wants to go to church,
right.
the parents will oftentimes come along.
Right.
And so that does happen. So I'll just say this, me personally speaking, not a canonist, will say I wouldn't stop it.
Right.
And that's all I'll say.
Right.
I don't, it's certainly not illegitimate.
Right, and especially if you're not anticipating that your children are planning on putting your grandchildren in Catholic schools. That you're thinking they're that
or
far away
even,
from the situation.
You know, and if,
or
like
CCD
I said,
or whatever, right, yeah.
Yeah. A lot of grandparents, once they do a baptism, they will bring the child to church.
Oh, absolutely.
And sometimes the parents don't resist it. They'll just say, go ahead.
Yeah. Right. Very good. Another question as we come up near the break. Dear Father Spitzer, like most Catholics, I have empathy for immigrants, but I'm seeing more posts on social media of Muslims wreaking havoc on communities they've moved to across Europe. Groups of men assaulting females, from children to seniors. Churches are being vandalized. I have to say there are a lot of churches with fires, that's for sure, across Europe. Mm-hmm. The governments of Europe seem to turn a blind eye to all these atrocities, even excusing it to quote-unquote cultural differences. Meanwhile, in Great Britain, Christians praying quietly, silently outside abortion clinics or posting tweets about the injustices are being arrested. That's actually true, believe it or not. How should Catholics respond? This is Anonymous.
Well, Anonymous, two things. There really are a whole lot of peaceful-minded Muslims out there, and they just cannot be lumped into the group of violent ones. Mm. So the first thing is you can't start harshly treating immigrants because 1/10 of those immigrants are up to violent activities. Mm-hmm. You know, you just can't do that. So that's the first thing. Number two, you know, you do have to try to put a stop to anti-religious violence. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I do think if you've got that 1/10 of that group that's doing it, don't point the restrictive laws at the Muslims. Point it at the violating Muslims, mm-hmm. the ones who are, you know, setting fires to churches or killing Christians. Mm-hmm. You know, in Nigeria or whatever. This is, you know, the law should be aimed at the violators, mm-hmm. but not at the group, mm-hmm. is the second thing. And that pertains to any violator. It doesn't have to be a Muslim violator. It could be a whatever violator that's doing it, you know, a homespun, you know, a crazy person who, you know, maybe wants to kill Charlie Kirk or something. Okay. You know, you got to put the law's focus of restriction and punishment onto mm-hmm. the violators, not onto whatever group that person may have belonged to. Mm-hmm. That it's called an ad populum argument. It's always mm-hmm. invalid.
Right.
But the third thing, though, is I do think, you know, that there has to be some form of justice and equality.
Right.
You can't be punishing one group, you know, very harshly, say a protester at an abortion clinic, and then turn around and let somebody who's going to burn a church down essentially get away with it. Mm-hmm. Those kinds of inequities always come back to haunt you. And we've got, you know, Oliver Wendell Holmes all the way to the present. We've got justices who say you have to have an equal application of the laws. Mm-hmm. You cannot show any kind of favoritism for whatever reason in the law. It just comes back to haunt you. And it always does, and it comes back in an ugly way, right. because people think the law's against us. Well, we'll have to take the law into our own hands.
Right.
So every time you show that favoritism, you better not have the blank expression on your face afterwards when somebody says, you know, I'm forming my justice group here. which are nothing more than a bunch of vigilantes that are going out reaping vengeance on other people. And they, of course you should expect it, because you had an inequitable application of the law. So I hope that answered your three questions. But that's how I would see.
Well, effectively,
we should be doing insurance.
Right. Effectively, I think whether it's in the church or in regular civil society, laws that aren't enforced are no laws at all. That's the problem.
Yeah.
With that said, we're going to take a break, and Father Spitzer will correct all my misstatements in the second part of the show. So stay with us. Welcome back to part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Today's topic, the historicity of the Old Testament. Of course, from Father's book, you can get through the EWTN religious catalog. So let's get to one more question, then we'll get to your book. Dear Father Spitzer, nearly 50 years ago, I lost a daughter shortly after birth. Okay, that's sorry to hear that. A nurse baptized her, although I do not know if it was correctly done with form or matter. Now I am in my 70s. I've asked Jesus to bring her and Mary with him when he comes for me. Oh. I never got to touch her or tell her how much I love her. I am afraid that perhaps I will run to her first. Is that sinful? Susan.
Oh, no. I think, first of all, Jesus has got her right up there in heaven.
Right.
He's not going to deprive her of salvation because the nurse didn't baptize her properly. In extremis, you know, or with the right formula.
Right.
So that's the first thing. The second thing is, you know, if you want to see her and hug her, you know, Jesus is going to say, by all means, he doesn't need to be in first place. So he would welcome your love of that little girl. So no problem whatsoever.
Okay. With that being the case, we're going to move over to your book. And one of the things we didn't really get to it last week as far per se, but we had a long discussion really about the Reed Sea versus the Red Sea. And in the section of your book, you're talking about that too, about Yahweh's relationship with Moses and how it was different, the chosen people and those kind of things. You also talk about the idea here that the several extraordinary, seemingly miraculous occurrences leading to the Exodus events were attributed to Yahweh's desire to make these Hebrew slaves, how do you pronounce that? Okay, slaves, hey, the plagues, et cetera, et cetera. You ought to talk about the Reed Sea, and now we're going into the section here, I'm assuming, unless you wanted to say something more about that, is Israel's conquest of Canaan historical? What is our understanding of that?
Yeah, yes, I think there's a great deal of evidence that the conquest of the Canaanite kingdoms, right, their whole mass of the Canaanite kingdoms are, is very historical. First of all, we do have archaeological evidence that backs up a good number of those claims. Now, just before I begin, the book of Judges and the book of Joshua, you know, which are accounts of the Israelite conquest of the Canaanite kingdoms, is there's a huge amount of truth to those books historically. But remember, this author is telescoping everything into a much shorter period of time. So if you read the book of Judges and the book of Joshua, you think, oh man, they you know, got conquered Canaan in a few weeks. You know, well, that's not true. It was many, many years, but the actual conquest of the various kingdoms, there is great archaeological evidence to substantiate it. Now, in my book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, I have, you know, the huge number of parallels between those things. So, you know, I talked, you know, I went through about seven archaeological digs that are there in various kinds of kingdoms. And what you can tell from each of those conquests, they're really the Israelites when they get there, they're the most remarkable group of people mm-hmm. ever, because obviously, you know, to me, God's providence is with them. Mm-hmm. But their identity is so strong. They don't have a land. They don't have a political identity. Mm-hmm. Yet they have a religious identity that is so strong mm-hmm. that they cohere against the greatest, you know, sometimes odds. You know, these kingdoms in Canaan are mm-hmm. much better equipped, big fortresses, mm-hmm. et cetera. And yet the Israelites just keep conquering and conquering. And so when you go down, you go, well, how did they do it with so many different kinds of kingdoms? Sure. Well, the Hapiru people, right? So the Hebrews, you know, called the Hapiru, they, coming out of Egypt, they certainly had a sort of a racial, ethnic identity, mm-hmm. but it was really a religious identity around Yahweh and Mosaic Yahwism and the Ten Commandments and the covenant that God makes with his people on Mount Sinai. That's what produces the super strong identity. Mm-hmm. So they get, let's say to Edom or something. Mm-hmm. And, you know, maybe there's, in Edom, there's a whole lot of Hapiru people in there. So there's Canaanite people in that kingdom, but there's also like 50% of the people are Hapiru. No problem. Mm-hmm. When the Hebrews get there with their huge, strong, identity, you know, around Yahwism, right in the midst of the battle, these Hapiru people go, why are we battling our own people? Okay. You know, they have the right thing, and they're like us, and let's just appropriate their Mosaic Yahwism, you know, that's not the way they'd say it, but let's appropriate the religion of Israel, and let's take on their identity. And they joined the Hebrew invaders, and then that made for an easy conquest of that particular Canaanite kingdom. Okay. Now you have a second group that basically where you get to the kingdom, and most of them are Canaanites. Mm. So they're going to fiercely resist the Israelites. But remember that the Israelites, every time they go to a kingdom, and they conquer a kingdom that's mostly Hapiru people, they're getting more soldiers. It's no longer 7,000 people leaving the slave cities of Ramses and Pithom, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. They're getting more and more and more people that are accreting to the armies. And so then the next time they march on another kingdom, they're stronger, they're more powerful, they have tactics, and so forth. But nevertheless, there were some Canaanite kingdoms that resisted fiercely. Mm-hmm. And some of them, the Israelites just left them alone, didn't really conquer them. And that's kind of in a middle swath of kings. There's this southern group and a northern group. There's a middle swath where the Israelites, you know, there are lots of Philistines in it or something. They let them go. Mm-hmm. But then there were ones that resisted fiercely, and the Israelites did eventually conquer them. You can see that those cities are utterly destroyed.
Right, that's what you're saying in the book, right.
Yeah, and you can tell that the archaeology, and if you compare that to how the book of Judges or the book of Joshua writes about them, mm-hmm. you'd say, you know, that sounds right. You know, those Ammonites, they were trouble. Mm-hmm. And when Joshua got finished with them, he wasn't nice, mm-hmm. you know. I mean, he basically went in there and he delivered a huge blow. Mm-hmm. So it destroyed the walls, destroyed their temples, and he did that sort of thing. And then there were the group that were kind of in the middle, you know. And so essentially, you know, the Israelites, of course, tried to get the Hapiru of the Canaanite towns to join them. And if they did join them, they tried to basically barter their way, mm-hmm. Even sort of negotiate their way into a truce or a treatise. So those archaeological digs, those tells, you know, there are hardly any damage to those cities if they got a basic negotiation. Mm-hmm. But you can see definitely the changes in architecture. When the Israelites get there, they have a different architecture from the Canaanites. And even if you had the dominant part of the population was Hapiru, still the Canaanites were kind of the head guys, mm-hmm. and they had their own architecture, and the Israelites brought in their architecture. Mm-hmm. So you can see, you know, the differences are very, very clearly.
So was the Israelite mm-hmm. architecture impacted by the Egyptian architecture, or why was theirs different?
No, I think just they had different materials. The Israelites were coming in during the very beginning age of steel. Mm-hmm. And, you know, bronze was the previous age. Mm-hmm. And so it's not as strong a material, not as resilient a material, probably a more beautiful material, but alas, that doesn't hold up when you're dealing with weapons and castles.
Right.
You know, things of that nature. So the main thing is you can see that the Israelite architecture is steel-based in many respects and is much simpler, mm-hmm. whereas the pre-Canaanite ones, they had really beautiful, more complex architecture, which is, by most standards would be considered, mm-hmm. you know, a better form of architecture, mm-hmm. but they weren't nearly as practical, as solid, mm-hmm. as, you know, resilient to attack and so forth. Mm-hmm. So you can see as Israel goes around, you know, the steel, simpler steel architecture is coming in more and more, you know, and it's replacing the bronze, which was the previous era.
Now, when you mentioned mm-hmm. telescoping the time frame, mm-hmm. are we really talking about 200 years? Is that about the time period they're telescoping?
Yeah.
We used that a few years, but it was like 200 years?
Yeah, no, they take about 200 years, but it makes, you know, the authors of Joshua and Judges makes it look you know, this happened very quickly, but it really didn't, you know. And you know, you look at the walls of Jericho, you know, was that, I mean, surely the Israelites, you know, they blew down a lot of walls, all right. You know, was it necessarily at the city of Jericho? So hard to say, you know. There are archaeologists that, you know, view it in one respect, and other archaeologists. But certainly the concept of what the Israelites mm-hmm. did, in, you know, especially in attacking these Canaanite kingdoms, which were fiercely against them, who had a majority Canaanite population, they certainly did make some major conquests and some really remarkable feats. I mean, I view half of those victories as divinely providential. Mm-hmm. I don't see how they pulled it off. And how do you get a group of 7,000, which is nothing, you know, and that includes women and children. Mm-hmm. So just divide that in half, and maybe you got 3,000 men, you know, and a bunch of them are old. Mm-hmm. And so not so good for the war front. And so you bring it down to about 2,000, but yet, they were fierce. They had a religious identity. Mm-hmm. They had a sense of themselves. They had a sense of Yahweh as just. They had a code of ethics that was so far ahead of any kind of arbitrariness of the Canaanite kingdoms. They just felt that they were, you know, religiously and ethically superior. Mm-hmm. And they were. They were absolutely. And, you know, the Canaanites are out there sacrificing their babies, mm-hmm. you know, to, you know, Moloch. And the Israelites would stand up there and go, look at what they're doing, mm-hmm. you know. And they could, you know, appeal to that sort of, you know, religious and ethical superiority. This is a terrible thing to be, you know, killing innocent children, feeding them into the burning mouth of Moloch. You know, let's stop this mm-hmm. atrocity. And you can see how they get, you know, everybody, you know, ready, you know, boiled up and ready to go, you know, just mm-hmm. just like the fierce indignation at the ethical impropriety. But, you know, in such a short time, to have that sense of their ethical dignity and ethical superiority in Yahweh, that shows you providential action, in my view, mm-hmm. Just kind of taking over the mentality of the Israelite people. And a lot of that had to do with Moses, the most mm-hmm. remarkable prophet, you know, in all of Israel. Of course, I consider Jesus not to be a prophet, but mm-hmm. the Messiah and the Son of God. But, you know, but in terms of prophets per se, Moses is the guy. I mean, Elijah's terrific and great and did many, many things, second greatest prophet, but Moses, there's something about that guy. He's either moved by the Holy Spirit, and he sure knew that these plagues were going to happen, and he took on the most audacious task you ever believed, and he transitioned the whole history of religions, you know, so amazingly. You know, there's something about him. It exudes divine providence. And that's all I can say. It's just the most amazing figure.
Explains why he shows up at the Transfiguration, I guess, right? So I mean.
Oh yeah, along with of course importance, Elijah.
The level of importance. Now, what's interesting too, because in talking about kind of like consolidating allies and that from other people, remind me a little bit sometimes of the question that comes up with Cortez and the Aztecs, and you know, well, how did Cortez and 500 conquistadors defeat this amazing, you know, empire? Yeah. Well, the reality, they did it through what were called auxiliaries, which were basically other tribes that had been abused over the years and subjugated and not treated very well by the Aztecs, and were very happy to help the Spanish get rid of them.
That's right. And so you can see a similar sort of pattern there.
Yeah, right.
You know, with the Hapiru, you know, the Hapiru were second-class citizens in the Canaanite kingdoms, and here come the Israelites, and they go, well, we're like you. You're our brothers.
You
want to become the first-class citizens? And, of course, that was part of it. But also, the Hapiru did see, you know, their religious identity and their sense of religious and ethical superiority. You know, we're having nothing to do with this child sacrifice stuff, or we're not having anything to do with this unlimited vengeance stuff, and we're not having, you know, anything to do with killing women who did this or that, you know, for, you know, no other reason than they did whatever it was, you know, they did. Mm-hmm. You know, we're not a part of this stuff. This is crazy stuff, and of course they put it into, I think, you know, a very fervent language. So you can see that with this kind of a ethical message, a religion message, a very strong identity with a fervent group of people, or it had just absorbed huge numbers of Hapiru into it, they were going to be a very unstoppable army after a while.
Right.
And that's exactly what the archaeological digs indicate.
Right.
They were becoming extremely powerful as the Canaanite conquest proceeded. So huge amount of evidence in favor of that.
Wouldn't you say it seems to be the more and more archaeological digs that are done, the more and more these things are confirmed? It's not like, you know, they go looking and they can't find evidence. It seems like they constantly are finding new evidence to the things that we see in Scripture.
Yeah, I think not only, you know, do they find great archaeological digs that do confirm Scripture. There have been so many negative assumptions that were made in the past that now today, you know, archaeological excavations are sort of returning things to, you know, a state of, you know, more what I call biblical realism. So you're seeing a great deal more historicity than was ever truly conceived of in many of the form-critical parties, especially of the German theologians. But the main thing, though, is that no question, archaeology confirms that conquest was very real, very remarkable in so many different ways. Certainly, Israel's conquest of Canaan and becoming a kind of a world power by doing that is going to change the history of religions, not just for the Middle East. It's going to be changing the history of religions for the world, because, of course, we know that, you know, the Greeks are going to go through there. We know that the Romans are going to go through there. They're going to be taking these kinds of lessons. They're going to be taking these kinds of, you know, Hebrew emphases on, you know, not just monotheism, but on the ethical nature of God, and certainly on the justice of God. You know, they're going to be taking it to all these other nations. And so it's going to make a huge difference in the way even the Romans conceive of themselves, and certainly the Greeks conceive of themselves. Now, did Israel have a huge direct effect upon the Greeks? No, but they have, you know, obviously they kept a lot of their customs and so forth, but did they have an effect on a lot of Greeks? Yes, they did. Did they have an effect on a lot of Romans? Yes, they did. And when Christianity came along, man, it swept over the Roman Empire. Even though the Romans are trying to extinguish it with every passing year, right? Christianity in 250 years literally became the main religion of the Roman Empire, literally, as it were, took over the empire that had tried to persecute it for 200 years. And so, again, if you want to see providence in action, boy, I'll tell you, there's providence in action. You know, yes, there were miracles that these apostles were doing in the name of Jesus. I have no doubt about that. But even the big, huge swaths of historicity and the tilts of history and the effects that it has on the Roman culture and so many other things. I mean, this is like the Holy Spirit, I truly believe, is moving all of this by the actions of these apostles, these evangelizers, and the spread of the church and the martyrdoms that actually led to huge numbers of conversions. I mean, it's amazing,
right.
But it's remarkable. It's providential. There's no question. God's doing a whole lot in there. This is not just a bunch of human beings that are rather remarkable group of human beings, I'll admit. But no, there's divine power everywhere present and moving this thing along.
How does some of the critical theory people, form criticism people, explain, or let's say atheists explain, how Christianity spread so broadly and so quickly across the Roman Empire if it wasn't because of its spiritual nature, its miraculous nature?
They have no good explanation whatsoever. I have never seen an adequate explanation for why the church should grow hugely in the midst of being, you know, literally persecuted and martyred. You know, why that should happen, only the Christians have given me any kind of rational, truly substantive, rational evidence for this. So, for example, the Christians just say, well, there's three big things that happen, you know, when Christ, you know, left, you know, after the resurrection, he ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes, the apostles consolidate, you know, and they, you know, begin to have their evangelizing missions. Well, the first thing that I am certain of is they weren't people who were beaten down thinking, our Savior was crucified and that's all there is to that. They're saying, no, he's risen from the dead and we've seen him. We've seen him in his power and we've seen him in his glory. Number two thing that's going on, definitely the leaders of that apostolic group are definitely, like, you know, you get from the Acts of the Apostles, right? You can see St. Paul and some of these other apostles, St. Peter, St., you know, all these people are doing miracles in the name of Jesus. And the same kinds of miracles, I mean, raising the dead, exorcising demons, you know, curing the lame and the blind, etc. So they're definitely doing that. And of course, people are going to think to themselves, well, they're doing it in the name of Jesus. Why would God work a supernatural act like this, you know, in the name of Jesus, if what they were saying, the apostles were saying about Jesus, wasn't true? But what did Jesus say about himself? He said, well, I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm the Son of God. So, I mean, the apostles go out and they just say, well, here's what Jesus said about himself, and we're saying that this is true because he's risen from the dead, and now we're doing miracles in his name. Just watch, you know, the healing of this boy, you know, who formerly dead or whatever. And so you can see that's a secondary thing that, you know, and most exegetes, historical exegetes today, say there's just no way the Christian church could have ever gotten traction over, you know, the truly the humiliating death of its Messiah, you know, so public. You know, it could have never done it had not Jesus been risen from the dead. And that, you know, these miracles were happening in the name of Jesus through the hands of the apostles. So that's a second big area. But there's a third big area which capitalizes on these early converts. So when the church makes these early converts, remember Christ's instruction is to go out and not just make disciples of every nation, but we ought to be helping, you know, whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, that you do unto me. So, of course, the first thing that begins to happen is the Christians start both educational, you know, ministries. They start healthcare ministries, and they start welfare and, you know, helping people like slaves get off the ground ministries. So let's just call them welfare ministries.
Well, we're going to have to call it a day, actually, because we're just out of time, folks. So, we also take the blame for the fall of the Roman Empire, but that's another program. So go ahead.
Yeah.
If you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, the God of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, may his blessing and his love and his eternal salvation be always your guiding light, so that in following him and trying to follow him, you may inherit the fullness of that kingdom, the fullness of light and joy forever in him and with all the blessed, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Always great to be with you. See you next time, Father Spitzer. And of course, we hope to see you as well. Check out his books and DVDs, especially those for Christmas. Great gifts through our EWTN religious catalog. Next week, we'll continue the historicity of the Old Testament, which has scratched the surface. Look for my bookmark with my great friend, Father Joseph Mary Wolf, Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica. Best way to spend it. Mother has such great insights. And this weekend, we've got the National Catholic Youth Conference from Indianapolis, Indiana. This three-day event features a live encounter with Pope Leo XIV. It all begins tomorrow, Thursday, November 20th, with the opening session at 7 p.m. Eastern. And check out EWTN.com for all the information, the schedules in your area. This is pretty much an EWTN exclusive, and you got to check it out. And check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll see you.